Morning, everyone. You'll need your Bibles open, definitely, because I'm going to be referring to it. I'll just open mine up. Excellent. How would you feel if someone looked at you in the face and said to you, because you're a Christian, you are a hateful person? In fact, this word of God that you keep telling us about, it's really just hate speech. How would you feel if people did that? Why am I using that intro? Because, God willing, this was the issue with the churches that Peter is writing to in this letter. The people that Peter was writing to in, in modern-day Turkey, but in those days, as you can see on the map, it was called Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, etc., etc. The little churches in this area were under the gun because the local citizens thought the Christians were hateful people and they thought the word of God was, in many ways, hate speech. Let me unpack it a bit. Since the death of Jesus, every single Caesar that came into power really were very anti-Christian. They're in order there on the map: Nero, Domitian, Vespasian and Trajan. And they were in charge at the time, and the words they used to describe Christians were, Nero labelled Christians as haters of humanity. Another emperor labelled them as intolerant. And the funny thing which makes me giggle is Christians were the first people to be called atheists. They used to go up to the Christians and call them atheists. You're nothing but an atheist, because the Christians didn't believe in the Roman gods. And so they were not liked. To illustrate the point, I want to read you a letter. It's from the governor of Bithynia, which is one of the regions where the churches are in. This is a letter to the emperor because he's a public servant. He got a little bit stuck in how to deal with Christians. But I want to read you this little excerpt because it kind of illustrates. Pliny the Younger, the governor of Bithynia. Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me as Christians, I followed the following procedure. I interrogated them as to whether they were Christians, and those who confessed I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. And those who persisted I ordered executed, for I had no doubt that, whatever the nature of their creed, stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy surely deserved to be punished. There were others possessed of the same folly, but because they were Roman citizens, I signed an order for them to be transferred to Rome. Full on, isn't it? Oh, you know, these obstinate Christians. Oh. But you can see how the people in this little region of the places you were described, they're under the gun. And people are sticking labels on them, going, you're a hater, you're this, you're that. And I suspect that if you label someone enough times, they start believing it. And Peter wrote this one little letter to give them new labels. And the fascinating thing about this letter is the letter would be read in a church in Pontus, say, and guess what? The same little letter would be passed on to the people in Cappadocia, which would be passed on to the people in Galatia and Bithynia. Very important. And what we're going to look over the next couple of weeks is I want to look at the new labels that Peter uses to describe the people, the new identity, not labels merely as in a name tag, but a much, much stronger identity, because I suspect that we might be in for the same things. I suspect. I'll pray very briefly and we'll get into it because they're very encouraging things and I hope I can unpack them well because they're very moving. Lord, thank you for the quietness of this morning. Make space in our heads for you. Make space in our hearts for you, Lord, and show us who we really are, not who others tell us who we are. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'd love to read verses 1 and 2 for the first label that should be stuck on the chest of a Christian, that they are chosen. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Christ Jesus Christ, and and the sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. When you look at the verse, who are they? They are God's elect. They are God's chosen people to be on God's team. And what I saw for the first time, embarrassingly, is they are chosen by a Trinitarian God. And every person of the Trinity is deeply involved and concerned with that choosing. Have a look at it. To God's elect exiles who've been chosen, how? According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Christians are in the context of a big plan. Not a chain of accidents or events, a plan. Secondly, when we are chosen, if God the Father is making the plans for us, you can see we are chosen through the work of the Holy Spirit himself. Do you notice what the Spirit does? The Spirit changes a person. The fancy name for the changes that the Spirit wrought in a person is sanctification. We'll talk about that more later. God the Father chooses us according to his plans. God the Spirit transforms the chosen person. And finally, you can see the purpose of our choosing. We are chosen to be obedient to God the Son, or Jesus Christ. Jesus cleans the ones he chooses, and after he's cleaned them, he gives them a job. And the job is simple obedience. Now, that may mean nothing to you, but you put them all together, and to me, that is a very, very committed God who has chosen them, who has chosen us. Just let that sit for a while. When God chose you, God the Father's going, yeah, this was always, choosing you was always part of my plan. The Holy Spirit's going, I'm time to change the chosen. I'm in. I'm going to do my sanctification work. And God the Son goes, I shed my blood for these people so they can call me Lord. So the reason this is great, when you put it all together, Peter's going to those people, you might buckle, but you'll never break. And the reason they won't break is because their choosing and the success of the choosing lies not in the person, but in the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Does that make sense? Good, because the second word that Peter uses to describe them is a more unpleasant word. The word there is exiles. In the Bible, it's translated as foreigners. It also can be translated people with temporary residence. So Christians have a temporary resident visa that will expire and will never keep the citizenship. It can also be translated refugees in the scriptures. So if you like, the day when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they transfer their status from citizen of the world to temporary resident visa. When I reflected on this, when you think of foreigners, I can say this being a foreigner, foreigners are funny people because we think different. We speak different. If you speak to someone from another country, in your own country, you listen to them and you think, I understand what you're saying, but do you think completely different? And in most countries, foreigners are politely tolerated. And they never really fit in. Isn't that interesting that this picture is used to describe the Christian? We are chosen, but the day we choose, we become a foreigner. We're an exile in the country that we were born in. You know, every time we open our mouth, people don't quite understand the words we're using, and they don't kind of understand how we're thinking about things, and we're politely tolerated, but never really included. That possibly doesn't happen in your family or work, so we'll just move on. But it does explain the tension that the people of 1 Peter are feeling in Bithynia, Cappadocia, and they're no longer citizens of the Roman Empire, even if they were. They belong to another empire. And it's funny, when I read this, I kind of want to read verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Parramatta, Hurstville, Lugano, Gosford. You could almost read the same words. And we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, sprinkling by his blood, and may grace and peace be yours in abundance, you bunch of foreigners, you. It's great, isn't it? Number one, you are chosen. And the day you were chosen is the day you don't belong with the people around you. Live with it. It's part of belonging to another country. We don't belong to this country, even though we're born in it. The second label, my favourite, we are born again, verses 3 to 5. Again, as we read it, soak in the label. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We, if you like, we praise God because we're chosen, and we actually praise God because we're born again. Question in my head was, how are we born again? What are we born into? And if we're born, how do we grow up into adulthood? They're the three questions in my head. And guess what? The passage answers the questions in a really good way. Let's go backwards. What are you born into? You can see straight ahead from the passage. When you're born again, you're born into a new inheritance, a new family. You have to be born into a new family to get a new inheritance. And the good thing about this new family, the new inheritance and the new family and the adopted children look the same. And I love those three words. This is taken from the ESV. The NIV was nice. It used the word never in verse 4. But look, check out how the inheritance is referred to in this translation. It's great. He has given us new hope into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading, kept in heaven for you. All right. Quick English test. Can someone tell me what the word imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading mean in your own words? Go for it. I'm happy to sit here and wait. What's not wearing out? Which one? All of them. Okay, so Bronwyn says imperishable, uncorrupted, unfading means not wearing out. Catherine? It's a permanent state. Yep. Anything else? It'll always be as good as it was when you first got it. I like these words because I knew the meaning of each of them, but then I just realised I haven't experienced any of them. So, for example, everything is perishable. Nothing lasts. Everything perishes. You name one thing that's imperishable. Even our sun is perishable. Sure, it might last. It's in its 10th million year, according to scientists. It's middle-aged, like me. One day it'll be bloated and die. Anyway, we won't go there. But the sun, that seems forever, is perishable. Nothing lasts forever. Everything is corrupted. Spoils is another word. Everything can be spoiled, polluted. Tell me one thing that's not polluted or spoiled or corrupted. Love to hear about it. I love unfading. Unfading is as shiny as it was when you first got it. Things fade for two reasons. Either they fade or you fade. Either way, they're fading. And now God's describing that we're going to get an inheritance that is nothing like nothing we've ever experienced. You haven't experienced any of those words, let alone the combination of them. Isn't that great? It's really, really good. And I loved the last bit. It's secured by God himself. It's kept in heaven. And if you unpacked verses 5, you'd see that God is personally keeping it secure. Personally. And when it says God, is it God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, or yes? No, I don't have time for that. The second thing we're born into is a living hope. What's a living hope? Well, I looked at verse 3, and I know we have a living hope because it says there, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus just didn't die on the cross. He's alive again. So I gather I have a living hope because Jesus is alive and he is for us, interceding at the right hand of the Father. Maybe that's what it means it's a living hope. Or maybe in verse 1 it's a living hope because it's not a hope that's out there, but it's a hope that changes us. Because chapter 1, verse 1 says that we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So what we believe in is a living hope because it's a hope that is working on us. That's what it means to be born again. We are not left the same once we have faith. You don't believe me, do you? Verse 23 of the same chapter talks about born again. It says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring Word of God." So if you put them together, the Holy Spirit is in the process of changing us, sanctifying us. And this began through the Word of the Spirit. The Word of God was written by the Holy Spirit, both Old and New Testament. The Holy Spirit started us when we had faith in the Word, and He's in the business of transforming us with the imperishable seed so that we become like our inheritance. God is preparing us for our final destiny. Maybe it's a living hope that way because it's not leaving us the same. Or maybe it's a living hope because God the Father is in action. Check out verses 6 to 9. This is the one you might find hard to swallow, but it is true nevertheless. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials, listen, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. And though you haven't seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Verses 6 to 9 is telling us that everything in our life, the bad and the good, are part of a refining process, making our faith genuine and leading us to a mature point, as you can see in verse 9. So if you like, we're born again through the Word of God written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit goes, time to change the person. Changed. If you like, the Holy Spirit is working from the inside out, and God the Father is working from the outside in through circumstances in this process of refinement. And we rejoice in all our circumstances, not because the circumstances make us happy, but because we know it's part of a broader context. You don't believe me. I'll have to try and convince you. Chapter 4, verse 12. It's at the top of page 1831, so it's easy to find. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. We have a living hope. We are in Christ. Because we're in Christ, we participate in his sufferings so we can participate in his glory. You still don't believe me. Chapter 5, verse 10, directly bottom corner of the page. And I'll go from verse 9, it makes sense. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. You have been born again to a living hope. Can you see what I'm saying? The Spirit is living, is making you change and preparing you for your hope. God is bringing in the circumstances. You'll walk in the footsteps of Christ. And I love the fact that it says both in 5:10 and especially in, where is it? Verse 6 of chapter 1, we suffer for a little while. I love it, a little while. So if I did a little contest right now and said, you know, put up your hand if you're over 40. Put up your hand if you're over 50. Put up your hand if you're over 60. Put up your hand if you're over 70. Ooh, 70. Put up. Joan, I didn't believe it. I thought you'd been maybe 50. Over 80? 90? Okay, so Don and Jeanette are both... Don and Jeanette have been on this planet for eight decades. If they suffered for their whole life, for all 8 decades, that's only a little while. In the scheme of eternity. All right. What's the take-home value? People will stick labels on you. You hateful, narrow-minded, obstinate Christian. I would like to encourage you, if the labels aren't true, remove them and put on the labels that God puts on you through the book of Peter. The label you should be putting on is, you are chosen. You are born again and you are participating in a living hope. So what? The next time you feel like you cannot make it and your faith is going to crumble, I want to tell you, you're wrong. You're completely wrong. Why? Because you're in a living hope, and what you hope in is working on you as it waits for you. You will make it, because the Holy God, the Trinity, is personally invested in your salvation, and God does not fail. God the Father, you're trapped in God the Father's plan for your benefit. You're trapped in the Spirit's changing process for your benefit. And the Son has given his life for you. I don't think that's going to fail. And every test in this life, whether it comes from evil or chance, is orchestrated by God to refine you. I'll say that again. Every circumstance, whether good or bad, sourced in evil or chance, is orchestrated by God to refine you. So the next time you're tested, I encourage you to rejoice. It may not be a rejoicing of, you know, raising your hands and clapping, but it might be a sober rejoicing. Because you know for a fact that your testing times are purpose-driven. Now, unbelievers saying, oh, there's a purpose behind it, they don't know. They've got to say it. Because if there's no purpose behind their suffering, then their life is meaningless. They have to say it. But they don't know it. But we know it. So the next time you're just really being tested, whatever your circumstance, know there's a purpose behind it. And there's not a purpose of malice. It's a purpose of good. God's purpose is so powerful, it uses evil and chance to make something good come. And I want to encourage you, you ready for this? Rejoice, because it reminds you that what you hope in, sometimes you get a circumstance that threatens your earthly hopes. Rejoice knowing that those earthly hopes are not real hopes, and there is a real hope. Let me give you an example. When you're long-term sick, what is threatened? Your hope in being healthy and mobile, independent, is threatened. And that's depressing. But it's also a blessing, because it's a reminder that when your health is threatened, you know that your health is not in this body, but in the health of the resurrected body that's to come. When your plans are threatened and they crumble, know that your plans were never that solid hope, ever. It's a reminder that there are better plans. Can you see what I'm trying to say? We're not denying of circumstances, but we embrace the circumstances. We don't let our emotions be carried by the circumstances primarily, but we let the promises of God carry us through those circumstances. And I want you to be thinking Christians. I want you to look in your circumstances and go, what are my hopes? What am I trusting in? What's stressing me out? And try and rechannel that to God. It may or may not make things feel better, but it will make you a clearer Christian, because you're going to see where real solidness is. And in all this, I want to encourage you to keep obeying Christ. That's what you were called for. And because that's a symptom of being a citizen. You only obey your master. You're either obeying sin or Christ. So, you know, I know I sound like a minister. Keep reading your Bible, because it was written by the Holy Spirit. keep living your Bible and you'll be harmonising with the sanctification process of the Holy Spirit. You'll be harmonising with the plans of God. You'll be harmonising with your purpose in serving Jesus as Lord. And I want to encourage you, I know you know I'm going to say it, share your Bible, because you don't know the plan of God, because you don't know who the Spirit's working on, and you don't know who Christ died for. And it's not until you share your Bible that you'll find out. You might get a conversion. You go, ah, oh, God had a plan for that person. Or you may not, and might call for patience. Who are you? You're not a hateful person. This is not hate speech. You're a child of God. You're a child of God, and you are fueled by the Spirit, loved by the Son, and orchestrated by the Father. Live according to your calling. Don't let the world mold you. Don't play their game. Play His game.